The last two sermons that I've preached here on Sunday mornings, I have been bringing God's word to us from Colossians chapter 1, a set of verses in that chapter that draw specific attention to the glory of Christ. And so I invite you to pull out your Bibles now, and if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I started the series in verse 15, and I broke it into two sections, but this morning I'm going to be dealing with the entirety of verse 16. But before we get started reading our verse, please join me once again in prayer. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our kind Father, the one who illuminates our way, the one whose word is a light to our path, we pray that you would send forth your truth this morning, that you'd plant it deep in our hearts, that you would guard anything I say from error, and that I would faithfully hold your word out as you would speak it. Please impress us with the glory of Christ our Creator, and please awaken us to the need that we have for your grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, that's referring to Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And as we get started here, I want you to imagine for a moment that you spend your whole life growing up on a remote island in the Pacific Ocean. Imagine that you've never had any exposure to the modern world. And as you're walking along a beach one day on this island, you come upon a pocket watch, which is half buried in the sand. Now, as you pull that watch up and as you look at it carefully, you're not going to understand where it came from, and you probably won't understand how it works. And you're not going to know why it exists, what it exists for. But there's one thing that you're going to know beyond the shadow of a doubt. You're going to know that that watch was designed, that it has a creator. And when you see the stability, complexity, and mathematical precision of the universe, God intends for you to reach the same conclusion. There is a creator. But the universe can't speak to you and tell you who that creator is. The universe can't tell you the reason why you exist. The only way you can know these things is if your creator reveals himself to you. And so as we come to the Bible this morning, this is where God has revealed himself to us. The way we can know our creator is by hearing his voice right here. You're going to see from our text that Jesus Christ is identified as the creator of all things. And this role as creator has three important dimensions which we're going to explore. The first is quite obvious, that Christ, the creator, is the maker of all things. And we're going to spend the most time on this topic because it's probably the most fundamental. But I'm also going to explain how Christ's status as the creator also makes him the master of all and the meaning of all. And so let's go ahead and jump right in. The very first thing that you see in the first part of our verse in Colossians 1:16 is that everything was created by the Son of God. It says, for by him all things were created. And so this is where I get my first point, that Christ is the maker of all. Now, perhaps more than any other topic, the topic of creation raises questions about how Christianity relates to modern science. You might be asking, if Christ is really the maker of all things, then why do so many scientists reject the idea that the universe was made? Well, to really understand this question, it's important for us to start with the historical context. About 300 or 400 years ago, there was a major philosophical movement here in the Western world that you probably learned about in school, a movement called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment thinkers made an assumption, a fundamental assumption, that humanity possesses all the ultimate tools that they need for gaining all knowledge. The tools of human senses, like sight and hearing, and so on, and human reason. The obvious problem with this assumption is that human senses can only observe animals, energy, and other parts of the physical world. The things that exist here in the present. They can't give us knowledge about God and any activities that he may have performed in the past. It shouldn't surprise us then that when Enlightenment thinkers took these philosophical assumptions and they tried to apply them to history and Christianity, that they became skeptical of God's involvement in the world. When they read about miracles in the Bible, they questioned God's revelation instead of questioning their own assumptions. When you boil it down, they were basically saying, well, I haven't observed any spiritual things, like spiritual beings or miracles with my senses, so therefore, God is most likely either very distant or he's non-existent. Yet I hope that you see that this is a bad argument. The only God that they're effectively arguing against is a physical God in this creation who is constantly performing miracles. And that just isn't the Christian God. They seem to have been misinformed about the God of Scripture and the biblical paradigm of miracles. You see, the miracles reported in the Bible are understood to be rare events. The pattern we see in Scripture is that God performed miracles very uncommonly when he was confirming his messengers and his message. But now that God's message has reached completion in Christ and has been preserved for us in the Bible, we're not looking for any more messengers. We're not waiting for any additional message. The scarcity, so really we wouldn't expect for there to be any additional supernatural confirmations regularly today. The scarcity of miracles in modern times doesn't undermine the miracles reported in the Bible at all. If anything, really, from a Christian viewpoint, the scarcity of miracles since the time of Jesus confirms that he was intended as the climax and conclusion of God's self-revelation. So when the Enlightenment philosophers said the forces in nature seem uniform, therefore miraculous disturbances in nature are impossible, or when they said we don't see miracles all the time, therefore there is no God, they just weren't making good arguments because they had unstable assumptions. And yet the scientific community today has seldom stopped to reevaluate these assumptions from 300 years ago. Now, I have a master's degree in a scientific field from Michigan State University, and so I'm not a stranger to this discussion. I'm not ignorant, and I'm not anti-science. Yet I still have to critique the mainstream scientific community because they claim to hold an intellectual high ground over Christians, but in fact, they themselves hold basic beliefs and assumptions that aren't rationally satisfying. The problem isn't with science itself. I want to make this clear. See, science is simply a method of learning about the material world through observation. People often say that science and religion are opposed to one another, but the real conflict isn't between religion and science in general. Christians don't have a problem with learning about the material world through observation. After all, God intended for humans to be able to observe and learn about the world. It's part of his design. It's a good pursuit. The actual issue here is whether or not you approach science with the right starting assumptions. The main conflict is between the Christian worldview and between, the Christian worldview, which is reputed to come to us by God, the conflict is between the Christian worldview coming to us by God, or it's naturalism, which is a philosophy that comes to us from men. Naturalism comes directly out of the Enlightenment, and it has the basic starting assumption that nothing exists outside of the natural world. And I say that it's assumption because human beings can't prove that this idea is true. Human senses and science can't peel back the natural world to see if there's something supernatural beyond it. And this is because God is invisible, just as we read in Colossians 1:15, the verse directly above our first verse. That is to say that God doesn't have a material existence that reflects light. He rather has a spiritual existence that transcends light. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. You just can't find God by looking under a rock. You can't observe the face of God by looking at the stars. God can't be studied using the scientific method because God isn't materially present in the universe that we observe. Yet despite the obvious limitations of the scientific method, people still throw around this idea that science has disproven God. Why? Well, it's because even before looking at the evidence, they've assumed in their philosophy the non-existence of God. And this science without God assumption has just been imbibed by the culture around us. And this philosophy, naturalism, has probably affected you too. And this is why when you cry out to God in prayer, you often struggle to believe that God is there and that he works in and through his world to answer your prayers. And the influence of naturalism probably also explains why spiritual things seem to be less real and less legitimate than the material universe around us. But if anything, the Bible affirms that the opposite is true. The material universe around us consists of charged particles that can be changed and manipulated. But God's being doesn't depend on the relationships between charged particles. You can't blow up God by splitting one of his atoms. You can't change or destabilize his spiritual existence. He's more substantial and more durable than the natural world around us. And the Bible actually teaches this. It indicates to us that God is the epitome of substantiveness and durability. God is eternally self-existent. He's the one who inhabits eternity, as Isaiah 57 says. The divine being doesn't depend on anything or anyone else in order to be. And that's why God tells Moses that the name he goes by is simply, I am who I am, in Exodus 3. God's identity and essence don't depend on anything else other than himself. He isn't limited by space and time. He is his own reference point. And God's self-existence helps us to make sense of how the universe came to be in the first place. Because in order for anything to exist, it either must be self-existent or it has to come from something else that already exists. Those are the only two options. And so when you go back far enough, this does mean that eventually you have to come to a point where you identify that first someone or something that existed that was then able to give rise to everything else. But if you deny the possibility of God on the front end, then you just aren't left with any good options. Because if you argue that our universe was self-caused, then you're saying that nothing spontaneously gave rise to something, which is nonsensical. So if you start with zero, and you add it to zero, and then you add zero again, you don't end up with anything other than zero. If you take zero and you multiply it with zero, or if you take zero and you, it doesn't matter what you do with zero. You end up with nothing. Now on the other hand, let's say that you claim that the universe is eternal and self-existent. Well, in this case, you still have problems, because matter and energy don't have the right properties to be self-existent. And physicists can't account for the initial forces that would have set our dynamic, rapidly expanding universe into motion. Neither of these options that are given to us by naturalism are logical or evidence-based. The underlying reason that most scientists hold to one of these two options is because they've already assumed that God doesn't exist before studying and interpreting the evidence. Now, scientists can try to explain the origin of the world without God, and that's exactly what they've done. But at the end of the day, their theories can't account for all of it. And naturalism has an even harder time accounting for non-material things we take for granted every day, like absolute morals, or the rules of logic, or what gives humanity dignity above bacteria and grass. But the universe does make total sense when you acknowledge it from a Christian worldview, when you acknowledge that there is an intelligent designer, someone who precedes the natural world, who is distinct from it, and who has a non-material self-existence. And this is exactly who God has revealed himself to be in the Bible. Ultimately, on these questions, you're going to have to decide if you're going to listen to the philosophies invented by men or if you're going to listen to God. We're warned in Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, it's quite possible that many of you, or some of you this morning, didn't even realize that you had starting assumptions that colored the way that you understand the world. And maybe you've never questioned these starting assumptions. And maybe you're taking a step back and you're asking, how can I really get the correct perspective? Who has the best vantage point? Who can really see everything the way that it is? Who can honestly tell me the way things are? Well, the only one who sees it all and who knows how everything fits together is the Creator. He's the only one who has comprehensive knowledge of all reality. And this is why humanity ultimately depends on God in order to have truth revealed to them. The ultimate voice that enables us to gain knowledge isn't a human voice. It's the voice of God. Now, I've left out all sorts of things that could be said on this subject, but for sake of time, I'm going to move on. Feel free, if you have questions, we are going to have Ask the Pastor after the service. You can bring them up then, or ask the preacher, because I'm not a pastor. But I hope that you can begin to see the limitations of our human senses, and that you can begin to see the reasonableness of Christianity and your desperate need to hear from that outside voice that can see all things, from the voice of your Creator. Now, as I've already suggested, this act of creation is an act of God. It's a distinctly divine act. So when we come to our passage and we see that the act of creation is attributed to the Son of God, that he's referred to as the maker of all things, it highlights the fact that Jesus is God. In the first two sermons that I preached in this series, I've explained that Christ is both the image of God and the firstborn. And both of those titles have dimensions of them which can relate both to the humanity of Christ and to his deity. But here, in our text this morning, this reference to Christ as the maker of all things, it's exclusively referring to his divinity. Because only a divine being can create. Only God can bring things into existence from nothing. Now, on some level, you know what it means to make things. From your own personal experience. Because when you make a cake, for example, you take a grouping of raw materials such as flour and oil and eggs. You mix it together to make a batter. You put it in the oven. You bake it. You decorate it. Voila, you made a cake. But when I say here the Christ is the maker of all things, it means something fundamentally different. At the time that Christ created the universe, he didn't have any of these basic ingredients that he could put together. He didn't just assemble pre-existing materials like we do when we make a cake, because there were no pre-existing materials. The only essence that existed before creation was God himself in his three divine persons. And so this means that all created things, absolutely everything, owes their existence to God, just as our text says. Things in heaven and things on earth. Things visible and things invisible. Of course, the visible earthly things refer to created things in the material world, and the invisible heavenly things refer to created spiritual beings like angels and demons. Now, sometimes when we try to classify reality, we may tend to label things as either spiritual or material. But this means that we're putting God and angels and demons and Satan all into the same category. And then we'll put bodies and physical things into the other group. But this causes God and angels and demons to all seem a lot more similar than they actually are. In our passage, there is a small contrast that's being made here between created beings that are visible versus created beings that are invisible. But the ultimate contrast that's being made here isn't between spiritual and material, but it's between creator and creation. Either something is maker or it's made. Either something is infinite and transcends all things, or it's finite and it's limited. Either something is God or it's created by God. There are no two categories in existence that are more distinct from one another. And Colossians 1:16 clearly tells us that God the Son falls into the category of creator and was present and active when the universe was created. And we actually catch a glimpse of God the Son at work in Genesis 1:3, that in the beginning, God brings light into existence through his word. And John 1 brings the significance of this word into full focus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word that spoke the universe into existence wasn't just a vibration coming off of some vocal cords. It was a divine person. The Word is none other than God the Son, as we see more clearly in John 1:14, which says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And the glory mentioned in John 1:14 is the divine glory that Jesus is speaking about in John 17, when he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So when the Bible tells us that Christ is the maker of all, it confirms his divine nature and his immortal glory. When we say that he's the maker of all things, though, this doesn't mean that the other two persons of God, of God's single divine essence, were just sitting by and watching when the Son created the world. You see, because all three persons were actively involved in this work of creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all took a part in designing, establishing, and forming everything together. It's not as though I'm the creation of the Father and you're the creation of the Son, but God, as a unified divine entity, brought us into existence by his single will. So when this passage lifts up Christ as the maker of all, it's not saying that God the Son was the only person of the Trinity to create. But instead, this passage actually guards us from thinking wrongly that God the Father worked alone in creation. Since the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, they are all co-creators of the universe. Since creation is a divine act, it necessarily involves the whole Trinity. Now, it's also important to realize that when the divine Son took on human flesh, that didn't somehow cause him to lose his identity as the Creator. In fact, Scripture indicates that when Jesus Christ came and he suffered and he died and he rose again, that was all part of God's plan to do a work of new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Galatians 6 likewise affirms that salvation doesn't come through the Mosaic law, but it comes through Christ's work of new creation. And this is exactly why 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes the work of Christ using creation language. Christ is still active as Creator. And this work of new creation is also a united work of the triune God. And yet in this work of new creation, it's clear that Christ does have a unique role. This Christ who established the foundations of your salvation is the same Christ, the same Maker, who established the foundations of the earth. The same Maker who clothed the flowers with beauty is the same Maker who has fashioned garments of glory for his people. Now, it's quite possible that perhaps you have a dark history. You're ashamed of your past, and you're looking for a fresh start. Do you want to be a new person? Do you want to have a new heart? Turn to Christ, the Maker of all things, and he will make you a new creation. Now, if you continue along in verse 16, you'll see that Christ's role as the Creator doesn't just make him the Maker of all things, but it also identifies him as the Master of all. The connection is quite easy to understand from a human perspective, because if I draw a picture, it's my picture. I can keep it, I can throw it away. It belongs to me. I can choose what to do with it. Similarly, if you build a computer, you're in charge of the computer. The computer doesn't rule over itself, and it doesn't rule over you. And since Christ is the Maker of everything, that necessarily means that he's the Master of everything. As we see in the middle of our verse, he stands over all thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, it's quite common for us when we think of thrones and powers to just think about human authorities, kings and governments. But if you read Ephesians 3, verse 10, you'll see that when Paul speaks about rulers and authorities there, he's clearly referring to heavenly authorities. And so we have to understand from our passage, Christ isn't only the Creator of earth who rules over earthly monarchies and democracies. He's that too, of course. But Christ is the Maker and Master of celestial powers as well. So these spiritual creatures that we hear about in the Bible, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the four living creatures that are nearly impossible to describe in human language, and the countless other angels and spiritual beings worshiping in the divine throne room of heaven, they all bow down and they worship God the Son who made them. They all owe their existence and their full allegiance to Christ the King. And Paul brings this point up for a reason, because Colossians 2 indicates that there were false teachers in Colossae who were teaching a low view of Christ. They claimed that they had spiritual insight that went beyond Christ's wisdom, and they urged people to worship angels instead of the Son. But Paul points out the major flaw in their teaching. The divine Son invented angels. If the heavenly hosts have any authority or any existence or any wisdom, it's only because the all-powerful, all-wise Son gave it to them. So why would it make sense for you to commit your life to following men or angels or philosophy or carved statues? Since Christ has the highest authority, it only makes sense that we would esteem him with the highest honor. Now, it's possible that revering and submitting to Jesus' authority may seem awkward or unpleasant to you. And if this is so, it's likely because you have a faulty view of who Jesus is. It's quite possible that when you think of Jesus, you just think of a bearded man in a bathrobe. Or maybe when you think of Jesus, you just think of this guy 2,000 years ago dying on a cross in his weakness and in his humility. But if you understand what Colossians 1:16, then you may have to relearn Jesus. You need to get the whole picture of who he is. Christ did come as a humble crucified servant, but he's now the risen, exalted Lord. Jesus Christ shines with the eternal glory that he had with his Father before the universe existed. He has ascended to the highest place. This whole created cosmos is positioned under the absolute dominion of the Son. Christ is both the source and the Lord of everything and everybody, including you. You may not recognize it, but you will one day. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and he will love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, just as Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. You may have this notion that Jesus is just the Lord over a certain part of your life. Maybe he's just the master of your morals or just the ruler of your religious ideas. But the kingship of Christ extends over everything. Your whole person, your mind, your will, your heart, your soul. It extends to every part of your life, to your work ethic, to your politics, to your eating habits, your conversations, your entertainment choices, your dating relationships, your life goals, your hobbies, your social media posts, everything. This is why 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that eating, drinking, and everything we do should be done to the glory of God. Now, it's impossible to please God for as long as you're rejecting Christ as your Lord. I hope you understand that. Every sin at its root is a denial of God's authority. Think back to the very first sin in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had this clear command from God that they shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they rejected his authority. They rebelled against his word, and they did the opposite of what God said. And Adam's first act of rebellion is how humanity became subjected to death, darkness, and distance from God. We live in a society where throwing off authority and figuring out life for yourself is sometimes considered to be a good thing. But breaking away from God's authority isn't a good thing. It has disastrous consequences. It's about as good as a 2-year-old child breaking away from her mom and dad and running into a busy freeway. It's not freedom. It's fatal. You need to ask, how can humanity be set free from the darkness? How can the shackles of depravity, decay, and death brought upon us by Adam be broken? How can I be brought back to the safety and prosperity of God's kingdom? The solution isn't to follow your own heart, because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The solution isn't just to live life in whatever way seems right to you, because Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You can't fix the problem of sin, death, and hell by throwing off God's authority and being your own master. Throwing off God's authority is the core of the problem. You need God himself to become your king, to subdue your rebellious desires, and to lead you in the ways of unending life. Now, I'm not ignorant to the fact that I'm preaching here in America. This is a democracy. We have no clue what it means to have a king and to owe him our absolute authority. We're accustomed to thinking of ourselves as free, independent, and autonomous. Having a master who has total authority over us, it's a foreign idea, and perhaps even a very unpleasant one. Yet if you're opposed to corrupt people having authority over you, then you have to give up on the idea of ruling yourself, because you too are naturally corrupt. There's only one rightful master, and he's a good and righteous master. So take a moment and make sure that you've taken care of business with Christ. Have you embraced your Maker as your master? Have you submitted yourself to his will? Are you saying, "Yes, Lord, whatever you've commanded me, I will do. Wherever you send me, I'll go. Whatever you give me, I'm going to use for your glory, not to draw attention to myself." Is this the heartbeat of your desire? Or are you still running away from God and trying to rule yourself? Don't run anymore. But recognize Christ in his glory and authority. Join with the whole hosts of heaven as they bow down and worship this King, Christ, the Master. Now, Christ's status as a creator, it indicates that he's the Maker of all, shows us that he's the Master of all, but it also identifies him as the meaning of all. And this is my third and my final point, the meaning of all. When I say that Christ is the meaning of all, I'm just affirming and restating what the end of our verse says, when it says all things were created through him and for him. When Christ created, he created with an objective. You and I, this church building, Kalamazoo, Michigan, Frankfurters and Kaleidoscopes, they all exist for a divinely appointed purpose. The world you live in isn't just a cosmic accident. There's a reason that it's here. And Christ as the creator determined the purpose. And he has brought the universe into existence with that purpose in mind. Christ made all things for himself. Now, I'm not saying that Christ created everything because he was lonely or because he needed help or because he was deficient in some way. After all, Acts 17 tells us, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So when God the Son created the world, it wasn't because he needed to. It wasn't because he had some empty spot that he needed to fill. It was because he wanted to. He created the world for his own good pleasure, for his own purpose. But then you might ask, well, if the divine Son made everything for himself, then isn't that kind of selfish? And isn't it wrong to be selfish? Well, let's be clear here. It's wrong for created beings like you and me to be selfish because we're not the wellspring of eternal joy. We're not the center of the universe. We're not God. When we're focused on ourselves instead of God, or when we're trying to grab the attention of other people and direct it to ourselves, we're robbing God of the supreme attention and admiration that he alone deserves. But see, for God to be self-focused isn't wrong at all, because there isn't anything more pure or more noble or more great for God to be focused on. In fact, God must be most committed to himself in order for him to be most loving toward you. When God magnifies his own glory, he's caring for you in the best way possible because he's directing your soul to the only place where you can find life, to himself. So being self-centered, it's not a crime for God. If you're going to say that God can't create the world for himself, then who else is there that deserves to be the focal point of creation? Being God-centered is an absolute virtue, not only for you and me, but for God himself. So what does it mean then for the universe to have been created for Christ? There are many things that I could say here. For example, I could say that Christ created us to serve and obey him, since Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Or I could take this a different direction, and I could talk about how Christ directs absolutely everything in creation to work toward his purposes. After all, it's clear from Acts 2:23 that even the worst crime in human history, the crucifixion of the innocent divine Christ, was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But when we read that all things were made for Christ, it identifies the purpose for everything. The totality of creation exists to draw attention to him. Christ created the world so that he could visibly prove his divine grace, his full, profound glory. How? By reuniting sinners to God. This idea is presented in Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which God lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ's work is the plan and purpose of God for the fullness of time. His incarnation and atonement are the chief objectives for why the universe as we know it was created. Christ is the centerpiece of all human history. John 5:39 and Luke 24:27 make it clear that all the ancient writings of Moses and the prophets were pointing ahead to the arrival of Jesus. And all the inspired apostles cry out, Christ has come, and he's coming again. Christ the Creator is not just the beginning of the story. He's the central plot. He's the whole point of the narrative from start to finish. The created world exists for Christ to display his glory to you. The world was designed so that redeemed sinners would see the perfect love and justice of God in Christ and would marvel forever at his grace. And this is what the Westminster Assembly was getting at when they said that the primary purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what humanity was created for. But is this what you're living for? For Christ? Or are you living for yourself? Do you love to direct the attention of other people to the glorious Son who reigns in heaven over all things? Or do you feel miserable without people being directed to focus on you? Do you try to find happiness by thinking of yourself? Or have you learned what it means to delight yourself in the Lord? Christ is calling out to sinners, and he's saying, come to me, know me, enjoy me. And he isn't inviting you to a dry crust of bread. He's urging you to come into a feast. The deepest longings of humanity are satisfied when they find the source and meaning of life. You were made to know your Creator. Don't reject him. Friends, Christ's identity as our Creator is absolutely foundational for understanding reality. And in our time together this morning, we've just barely begun to unpack this topic. When you realize that the maker and master of the universe planned from the very beginning to reveal his glory to you by loving you, by dying for you, by giving you eternal joy in his presence, how can you not be overwhelmed with amazement? When we look at the Lord's heavens and the works of his fingers, the moon and the stars, which he set in place, what is mankind that he's mindful of us? Or the Son of Man that he cares for us? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If you would please join me in prayer. And let's close. Christ, our Creator, we marvel at your glory, that the eternal God would clothe himself in mortality, that the King of all would bear the sins of his servants, that the goal of your work in the world would be for our good. May the name of Christ be treasured above all names. We ask this for his sake. Amen.